All right, kids ages 3 to pre-K can head down to Holy Cross Kids Worship with the Mr. and Mrs. Welsh if they would like. The rest of you, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to the book of Romans. We're in chapter 8 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, as always, the text is in your order of worship. If you don't own a Bible, we've got some on the back table we would love to give you. Any way you can have it in front of you would be great. Hey, because some of us weren't here at the beginning, and because I genuinely, completely muffed the announcement, we're going to try it again. So, hey, I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been looking around, there are like a ton of kids in this church. And over the last several weeks, we've had 3 more added. So, little Sally Killeberger's right over there. She's brand new. Luke Hawkins was born just a few days ago. And then early this morning at 2 a.m., little winsome Bailey came into the world. They're calling her Winnie, which if you're a guy and you're like, you know, 40, between the ages of like 35 and 45, you're thinking like, Winnie Cooper, my first crush, Wonder Years. And if you're not, you just YouTube it. But we are rejoicing as a congregation. Listen, This is the truth, but we can miss it because it's so commonplace for us. I'm a pastor in the community a lot, right? And when I talk to people in the community, and they ask me about the church, and they say, well, you know, they just ask questions. And one of the questions they always seem to ask is like, well, with the kinds of people that come. And I always say, well, we've got like a bazillion children, and their jaws drop. Because that's not normal, but it is a sign of God's blessing. So we want to give thanks to Him for that. So, this morning, let me kind of lean us into this time. We've called this series in Romans Foundations, and the reason for that is because the book of Romans gives us a foundation for the Christian faith. And so, if you're investigating Christianity, or if you're new to the faith, maybe you just became a Christian, this is a great series for you. However, these foundations aren't just for starting points. They are core beliefs that some of us, even though we've been Christians a long time, have either not been taught or have long ago forgotten and have just kind of moved on for one reason or another. And so if that's you, then this is a great series for you as well. And today, as we come into Romans, we hit a core belief, what's called a doctrine, okay? A core belief of the Christian faith. That has huge implications for us. So if you have your place in Romans 8, we're going to be in verses 12 to 17 this morning. If you'd stand, that's our habit here. And as we do so and we hear God's word, let us just remember that our confession, the Westminster Confession, encourages us that as we hear God's word read, to add faith and love to it so that it might become what's called effectual for us, that God might do his good work in us. So let's do that now. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is God's word for our flourishing. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, as we come this morning, Jesus, you know what I'm bringing into this room, which is a whole lot of nothing. I got nothing. The rest of us are bringing many different things. Some of us are bringing joy or struggle or confusion. As we come into this place, we ask, Lord, that you would just meet us by your grace and that you would speak your grace to us, to our hearts, that you would be glorified in this time, that you would be lifted up. And as we lift you up, Lord, we pray that you would draw all of us to yourself, whether for the first time or for the first time in the last 10 minutes, we are in need of the same thing, the healing power of the gospel of Jesus applied to us by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do this for your glory's sake and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. All right, we have a ton to talk about this morning, but let me kind of bring us in to what we're talking about. So last week, we crossed into this great section of Romans in chapter 8, right? You see, chapter 7 deals with the fact that there is no hope in us, right? Not just that there's no hope for justification, but that our efforts, our moral fortitude, that cannot help us, but in fact, we are transformed not by our own efforts, but by the Spirit of God working in us and through us. Remember that? We talked about that last week. This week, that continues. That it's the Holy Spirit that changes us. And that He does so by incorporating us into God's family through what's called adoption, which is a theological term, but means adoption. Okay, we're going to get into that here in a second. Here's what we're going to see this morning. That God's Spirit, the Spirit of God, grants us a new status. He gives us a new assurance. And He grasps us with a new obligation. Okay? Gives us a new status. He grants us a new assurance. And He grasps us with a new obligation. And that is how our outline falls out. And it's in your bulletin if that's going to help you. Okay? If not, just leave it. So let's get started. So we're going to jump around a bit. Normally, if you've been at Holy Cross, you're used to me kind of going straight down through the passage. And normally I would do that, but this passage seems to require us to jump around a little bit. So if you have your Bible or your bulletin in front of you, it's going to be helpful. Let's start with this new status. Look down at verses 14 through 17. In these verses, Paul's the writer of this letter, and he says certain things about us. He calls us sons, which if that's, wait a minute, but I'm not a son. Sons and daughters is fine. You have to understand the reason why Paul says sons has to do with the status of a son in Roman society, not necessarily because he's hating on one gender, okay? So he calls all of us sons of God. He says we've been given the spirit of adoption, and he also says that we are children of God, which means that Paul is trying to communicate something to us clearly about our status, very clearly. So there are two things that we need to get very clear for us to understand this. The first is that as Paul's talking about this in verses 14 to 17, this status that he's talking about is not natural to us. Did you see that as we were reading? Right, verse 14, he says, all who are led by the Spirit are sons, that we received the spirit of adoption in verse 15. Here's why that's important. We tend to think, especially in our culture, that being a child of God is something we are by nature. Like that we are created, and as everyone kind of universally, we are children of God, right? I'm sure you've heard that before. This is the whole, like, we're all God's children thing. But Paul uses this image of adoption for a reason. Because in one of his other letters, he says that we are by nature, not children of God, that we are by nature children of wrath. That we're by nature children of wrath. Now, we'll get to why in a second, but we need to be clear on this. That this status that comes to us is not something that we have naturally. It's not something that we have because we're human. It's something that God grants to us. The second thing is that this image of adoption, if you've been at Holy Cross for a while, you may be used to, we'll talk about something that one of the New Testament authors talks about, and then we'll go back into the Old Testament. We'll show, see, this is something that Paul or Peter or whoever in the New Testament is drawing out of the Old Testament. Not on this one. Adoption is actually not something that's talked about in the Old Testament. This is almost, not entirely, but almost specifically, a Roman image. Here's what I mean. In Greco-Roman culture in the first century, adoption was normal. Okay, but here's the way it worked. Someone, maybe it's a slave of a wealthy patron, or maybe it's someone who's just looking for upward mobility. What they would do is they would petition a wealthy patron to adopt them. Normally, it was a guy. He wanted upward mobility. He found a rich family who could afford another kid. We're not talking like little kids. We're talking like adult people. And he would say, I want to be adopted into your family. Can I be adopted by you? And when they did that, there was a change of status. Something changed about them. Okay? Here's what was normal. Normally, your debts were canceled, right? You gained a different name. You got a new relationship. At one time, they were just the wealthy patron. But now, they're the father, the paterfamilias of your family, right? That's who they are. And you were granted an inheritance. Now, maybe you were a slave before that. You went from nothing to being an heir of everything. This is common in Roman culture. So as Paul's writing to the Romans, they would have been very familiar with what this meant in civil life. And Paul's saying, this is what it is like for us. And so Paul is giving this image to those who first read this thing, the idea that the work of God changes our status. And it does so in the same ways, by removing our debts, right? He says, you're no longer a debtor to this. We'll get to that in a second. You're now something different. Gives us a new relationship with God. He's going to talk about that too. Abba, Father. God grants us his name, and he gives us an inheritance in his kingdom. Well, that's what it is, but why does this matter? Right? Because, I mean, look, we're a PCA church. We like to just go, that sounds interesting, and move on. But, like, why does this actually matter to us? You know, the newness of this status assumes that the opposite is actually true. You remember what I said a few minutes ago? The Bible actually says that is true. That we are not by nature children of God, but children of wrath. And that is because of this thing called sin. This thing called sin that is in us. That we are by nature guilty before God. That we are by nature broken and unable to fix ourselves. That we are by nature alienated from Him. So how do we get this status? How do we go from child of wrath to child of God? We harp on this all the time here. But the central message of Christianity is that you do not work your way into this status any more than a slave could have worked their way into becoming a child of the rich patron. It has to be granted to them. It has to be given to them. It has to be something that is offered to them. And the central message of Christianity is that this change in status comes through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what Paul means there in verse 17. Right? Look at verse 17. Since that all this is, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. The ESV says provided, even better would be, that is, so long as we're united to his sufferings. So long as we will then be united to his glory. See, when we place our faith in Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit comes and unites us to Jesus. So that what is true of him is now also true of us. His death, paying the price for sin, takes our sin. It becomes our death. His perfect life becomes our perfect life. You see, the sufferings of Jesus weren't for kicks. It's not like he didn't have anything better to do on a Friday afternoon. Like, I don't know what I'm going to do. Hey, there's a cross. I'll go do that. Haven't done that before. Like, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus suffered in our place for us. He was innocent, but he bore the judgment due for our guilt. And so his death for sin becomes ours. His perfect life becomes ours. It's a new status. We're united to his status. But remember the aspects of adoption. It's not just about being joined to a judgment, but being joined to a relationship, right? Verse 15, by the Spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba, Father, okay? Do you know that phrase, Abba, or that, well, it's not even a phrase. It's a word, right? It's a way to talk to God. No one ever did that before Jesus. I mean, there may be some hints here and there of something similar, but you're never going to see that phrase or that word used in the Old Testament for, like, Jewish people speaking of God. It's an Aramaic term. It's very intimate. And Paul is saying that the work of Jesus doesn't just make us forgiven, but it brings us into that kind of intimate relationship with God. The same kind of relationship with God that Jesus had. Here's why that's important. Forgiven is a category that deals with guilt, right? I've said this before. Many of us in this room do not struggle with guilt. We don't think we're guilty. We don't feel guilty. We have this whatever, everybody does bad stuff, what's the big deal? Like, we don't feel guilty. Now, some of us do, and my experience has been that's a generational thing, right? But many of us don't feel guilty. And so that talk of forgiveness is, I mean, we know it's good, and that's great, and hell, and yada yada, but I don't really feel guilty, so what's the big deal? Well, you see, being adopted doesn't deal necessarily with your guilt. Being adopted deals with your shame. And if y'all are anything like me, you got that in spades. You got plenty of that. This idea of being adopted deals with our shame. God sees us, sees you, sees exactly who you are, what you've done, everything, and brings us into his family. And then we're given an inheritance with Jesus. Did you see that? We're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs means getting the same thing. Could you imagine that for a second? Jesus has done all the work, and he's lumping you in. That's what Paul says, we are seated in the heavenly places with Jesus. He says that in Ephesians. Like, we've been raised up and seated. Where's Jesus seated? At the right hand of God, on the throne of God. We are seated with him there? Are you kidding me? To rule and reign? Yes. That is the status we are given through faith in Jesus, through adoption. So listen, maybe this morning you know what it is to feel abandoned, to feel threatened by having your failures exposed, because it's going to mean that you will be unloved. You know what that's like. We can all sign up for that. I know what that's like. The Spirit of God uniting us to Jesus makes us children of God no matter what we've done. That's the status he has given us. So the Spirit gives us the status of adopted, but this passage also talks about assurance. Now, that may be a new word for you. When I say assurance, what I mean is the answer to the question, how do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know I'm forgiven? How do I know God loves me? Right? So why would Paul jump into assurance? Because he does. It's all over the place in this passage. Why would he jump into assurance in chapter 8? Well, it's because of what he talked about in chapter 7. Remember, we addressed that a little bit. Let me remind us. So chapter 7 deals with the frustration of Christians, of remaining sin in our lives. You know what that's like? Yes, Rick. Yeah, I know what that's like. We know what that's like. We know what it's like. We know what it's like when after we become Christians, that we have this assumption, I should change immediately, right? All change will be quick and easy and no problems. And then all of a sudden, though we thought life would be different, we're struggling. A change doesn't happen quickly. That sometimes we take a step forward, we take two steps back. We're like, man, do I even know Jesus? Does this mean that I'm not a Christian? Well, Paul gives us three ways here in this chapter, in these verses, that we can have assurance, and all of them are connected to the Spirit's work. And that is important, friends. Listen to me close. Because Christian assurance is not bound up in you. It's bound up in the Spirit of God. It's bound up in what the Holy Spirit is doing. Never in us. Okay? So the first is seeing change. Look down at verse 14. It says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So being led by the Spirit of God means that there is the activity of the Spirit working in you, seeing change in your life. Okay, traditionally, one of those goofy Christian phrases that's been used of this is called seeing fruit, right? Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you were in youth group and you were like, are you seeing fruit in your life right now? And you're like, I mean, I ate an apple this morning. Does that count? Like, what are you talking about? It means change. So that's talking, when people say, are you seeing fruit in your life? They're referencing something in the book of Galatians called the fruit of the Spirit. Are you seeing these kind of character changes in you? And that's important for us to understand that the reason that this gives us assurance as we see that kind of character change in us is because we can't create it. And you know this, right? Because you've tried. You tried? Maybe I'm just the only one. You try really hard, your knuckles get really white, and then like 2 weeks later, or 2 days later, or 2 hours later, depending on your particular amount of self-control, everything goes back to the way it was. And you're like, I can't really do this. Okay? And so some of you understand the way this works because you've experienced change in your life that couldn't have come from you. Right? Like your character has developed. You didn't really know when it happened. As a matter of fact, in the midst of it, you weren't really sure it was happening until somebody who's known you for a while, or maybe a friend, maybe a leader, maybe a small group leader came alongside you and said, "Hey, you know what? I'm seeing this in you, and it's pretty awesome." And you're like, "Really? I didn't even notice." Like these kind of things happen. You know, your character has developed. You've gotten more gentle. You've gotten more patient. You've gotten more loving. Maybe you've seen your heart grow with compassion to those that don't know Jesus. Maybe you've seen your willingness to be honest grow, even when it's going to cost you something. Right? You're like, "But I got to tell the truth." Now, is seeing this change foolproof assurance? No. No, we can counterfeit things all day long. And some of us are really good at white-knuckling. You're way better than me. And so that's going to last a lot longer. But at the same time, seeing growth, being led by the Spirit, can give us assurance of our adoption because we couldn't be led by the Spirit. We couldn't see that change if we weren't. Okay? So that's the first way. The second way we can have assurance is seeking the Father. Look down at verse 15. Paul says that we have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." Now, I said this before. That word Abba is Aramaic for Father, okay? It's a very intimate term. Some of you have been, especially PCA or Reformed churches for a while, you've heard it means daddy, right? It does mean that as long as you're saying daddy and you're like from the South, where you call you're a grown man and you call your father daddy still. Like, if that's the way you call, if that's what you say, if you call your father daddy right now and you're, you know, a grown person, then yes, that's what it means. But it doesn't necessarily, it's not a childish term. It's just a term of intimacy. Pop, dad, just intimate, right? Not, "Hello, Father." Like, it's not the formal. It's the intimate. That's what it's about. And like I said before, the Old Testament and Jewish literature at the time had no accounting for this. No one called God Father like this until Jesus came. But it's not just important that Jesus did it. It's important of when he did it. You see, the times that we have recorded Jesus using the word Abba is when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Literally, all hell is breaking loose in his life. He is about to go into the worst suffering he's ever seen. He's sweating blood, and he cries out, "Abba." What Paul is saying is that one of the proofs of our new status is that that is our reaction as well. Right? God isn't a taskmaster that we work for. He's a Father that we trust. And all of a sudden, when things are happening and we're confused and life's going off the rails, we're like, what's going on? All of a sudden, we turn to Him. That gives us assurance. Why? Because that ain't natural. And you know this. Some of you know this experience. Like before you were a Christian, God was distant. Or it just kind of seemed generally disappointed in you all the time. You couldn't imagine trusting him as Jesus did. You couldn't imagine kneeling in a garden where you knew you were about to be physically and spiritually destroyed and still coming to him knowing he has all sovereignty. You couldn't imagine that. But now you can. For some reason, even though there's still part of you that doubts him, even though it's not all the time, your first response tends to be turning to him. You may be confused by your circumstances, but you still go to him. Friends, that is by the Spirit. And if that's happening in your life right now, then you can be assured that you were one of his children. The last of these is there in verse 16. Look there. Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, I'm going to tell you straight up, this is a confusing one, but theologians, those who study the Bible and study theology and try and put these things together, have traditionally called this the inner testimony or inner witness of the Spirit. It is very hard to define. People have struggled to do so, but it's basically a kind of inner subjective feeling that says, "I'm God's." Right? It says, "I'm God's." And some of you know that experientially as well, right? And here's the way I think this is often the way we do experience it. At least I've experienced it. Maybe you can relate to this. When you're really tempted to just give it all up. You're like, wait a minute, Rick, you're the pastor. I know. And I have, in fact, been tempted not a few times to give the whole thing up. But then at the end of the day, there's something in me that goes, no, 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 I can't do that. And not because you shouldn't, but literally because I don't know where else I would go. It's the cry of Peter, right? When Jesus turns to his disciples after he gave the worst sermon ever, and he turns to them and he says, are y'all going to leave too? Why? Because thousands of people just did. And Peter goes, Jesus, where else are we going to go? You're the only one who's got the words of eternal life. Notice what he didn't say. I completely understand everything you just said. Because he didn't. Jesus just said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And everyone went, ugh. And you know who else did that? The disciples. And he said, are you going to leave me too? He said, I don't know where else I can go. You're it. There's an inner testimony that says, it's the only place I can be. Do I get it all? Nope. Do I understand everything? Do I understand the circumstances in my life and y'all's lives? Nope. I can't go anywhere else. It's as if there's something else, something outside of me that's holding me, and perhaps you've experienced this too, tight to Jesus. Now here's the thing about these. Assurance, these three things. So some of us this morning are going, oh, that's great. I've experienced that. I'm good. And some of us are going, right now, right? Here's the thing. Listen really close. Our confession of faith tells us very wisely that assurance, Christian assurance, is the birthright of every Christian. Right? What that means is that is something that we have a right to as children of God, but it is not so connected to faith that you can't have faith without it. You don't go through periods of doubt and questioning. You don't go through periods of struggling with that. And some of that is because some of us in this room want assurance badly, but we want our sin more. Right? And so we're going through periods of rebellion against God, and we're wondering, why don't I have assurance? That's why. Right? Because you can't go live in rebellion against God and yet still be fully assured of it because you are breaking relationship with Him, right? Sometimes it's for other reasons. But the answer to our doubt isn't despair. So because I'm a Reformed Presbyterian pastor, a lot of times I have talks with people and they'll say, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. And they always, if they've been in the church a while, what they'll say is, I'm not sure I'm elect. So I go, can't answer that one for you. God can answer that, but I can't. And then they say, what I'll generally ask them is, okay, so if you're not a Christian, what do you do? I say, turn to Jesus? Exactly. Well, I'm struggling in doubt. Good, turn to Jesus. Which, by the way, if you're not struggling in doubt, guess what I'm going to tell you to do? Turn to Jesus. Turn to Him in thanks. Our response to doubt is not despair, it's to return to Jesus. So if you are doubting this morning, then return to Jesus. And frankly, ask that the Lord gives you assurance that you are His. These are three ways that He does that. They're not the only ways, but they are three. Okay? So He gives us a status, He gives us an assurance, and then lastly, He gives us an obligation. Listen, this is probably going to shock some of us in this room because this is not language that I use a ton, but I think we need to hear it. Paul does not shy away from this. That there is actually an obligation that comes to being part of God's family. And he doesn't shy away from it because that is what it means to be adopted, right? You go from living the way you did in your family of origin to all of a sudden, now I'm going to live like this because this is what my family does. It's what our family does. It's what we do in our family, right? So that's the way it works. It's the way it works in adoption. That's the way it works in Christianity. And he first talks about this with a path. Look down at verses 12 to 14. This is important. Paul gives us two paths here, two of them. And in so doing, he pushes against something we need to hear. Around this place, here in this church, we talk a lot about two kinds of lostness. You know this? You remember this? Then we use I didn't come up with it. I'm going to claim it. Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, right? Which has always baffled me that we call it son singular, because it's two sons. Two kinds of lostness. One that goes in a far country, that's the younger brother, and one that stays at home but is very distant from the father, that's the older brother. And we here tend to harp a lot on older brother lostness, don't we? Some of you are like, yeah, and I'm tired of it, okay? We do that. I can be really hard on those who identify more with the older brother. This passage hits the younger brothers among us. When Paul talks about living according to the flesh, remember the flesh isn't this. The flesh is a life characterized by rebellion against God. So Paul is saying that living according to the flesh, if you live with a life characterized with rebellion against God, you will die. Now that, let me be really clear. The phrase "you will," actually, that's a weird translation. It actually means destined. Like, without a doubt, this is what is going to happen. And when he says die, he doesn't just mean physically. He's talking about that spiritual death, bearing the judgment for our sin. And now some of you are thinking, wait a minute, Rick. You always talk about, like, I'm rescued by grace, and everything's by grace, and woo, grace, and all this stuff. You're right. But remember what else I said. Rescue from our sin isn't just a pardon. It's reconciliation. It's reconciliation with God. It's living in a renewed relationship that is now oriented back towards Him. And so if you are viewing Jesus as your get-out-of-hell-free card and then going and living as you want, Paul says, you are destined for hell. I know that sounds harsh. You're like, Rick, that doesn't sound like you. It's not me, it's Paul. That's what he's saying. And Paul says that we are no longer debtors to the flesh. What that means is that we no longer owe our sinful nature anything. We don't have to obey it. And theologians or New Testament scholars will tell you that it seems like Paul actually intended to write the inverse and then just kind of, he got caught in a train of thought and then left it out. That the implication is that we are debtors to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. Well, why? Because we've been adopted into a new family. And when you're adopted into a new family, you begin to take on the resemblance of that family. You live like they do. You begin reflecting them. We are to bear the family resemblance, to look like our father, to be like our older brother Jesus. Like, that is what we are supposed to be like. You with me? So he gives us another path. He also gives us a different motive. Look down at verse 15. He says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Now stop there. When Paul says, you did not again receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, he is talking about what it means before you became a Christian. Now, that's the way things were before you became a Christian. And so if you were, in any sense, had any kind of religious leaning before you became a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about here. That's the thought that I have to obey God because he's going to get me. I have to obey God because I have to do enough because he's gonna judge me. And so we ask those questions, am I doing enough? Am I moral enough? Is he pleased with me? And Paul says, that is not why we obey. That is not why we follow that path. That, Paul says, is a spirit of slavery. Instead, we are given a spirit of adoption. In other words, the motivation for us to obey is not to achieve something great for God. It's because we have received something unimaginable from God. We are motivated not by the fear of a taskmaster, but by love for a father who has already secured us in our status as children, taken away our obligation to our debtors, and made us co-heirs with Jesus. Our obedience, friends, does not earn that. It is freely given, but that gift must motivate us to take on the family resemblance. All right, so we get a path, we get a motive, and the last thing we get is a practice. Look down at verse 13. Paul says this, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay? So Paul says, if we live by the flesh, we die. If we put to death these deeds, we'll live. That's clear, right? Moving on. All right. No. What he's talking about is this. Well, what he's talking about is more than just behavioral change, but it is not less than behavioral change. And maybe that's the thing that we don't hear enough around here. He's talking about something that is more than behavioral change, but it is not less than behavioral change. Okay? See, sometimes you might get the impression that we don't believe behavioral change is important here in this church. And that's not it at all. It's not that it's not important, it's just incomplete. It's just incomplete. So let me put it this way. Some of you know I'm a lawn guy. I like grass. I like straight rows. I like no weeds. If you go into a lawn and you pull up a dandelion, you are in big trouble, right? Because you know what you're going to get? Maybe a flower, maybe that little puffball thing, and a bunch of leaves. But the root is like 17 feet under the ground. And if you do not pull up that root, you know what happens? It pops up, sometimes about 6 inches to the right, or to the left, or somewhere else. And you're like, where did this come from? I thought I pulled this up. Sin is the same. See, the problem is that you and I tend to view our behavior as the problem. Now, don't get me wrong. It's part of the issue. You can't get rid of the dandelion without pulling the leaves and the flower off. But you also have to get the root. You can't put to death these things that Paul is talking about without addressing the behaviors. But if you settle for the behavior and not the root, it will come back. Maybe in a different form, but it will come back. So here's what this means. If you gossip and slander, and let's not pretend that we don't do that, okay? If that's you, hear me clearly. You have to stop. That is sin. However, to put it to death, you don't just need to address the fact that you gossip and slander. You need to address why you gossip and slander. Why is it? Is it to prop up your own public image? So you're like, I have an image that I want everyone to think of me. And the way that I'm going to prop that up is I'm going to destroy everyone around me that's a threat to that. Because it's easier. Is it to feel powerful? Because you don't like feeling vulnerable. You don't want to be human, which is to be vulnerable. Why do you do it? That motivation needs to be repented of as well. And it needs to be taken to the cross. Because you see, the gospel frees you to be honest about yourself in public. Because God has publicly declared you His. You have no image to keep up. And He frees you to trust your Father instead of having power over others. The gospel can change that. So, maybe let's take another one. Maybe, men and women, maybe you find yourself looking at pornography often or regularly or just once in a while. You need to stop. That is sin. But if you never look to why you look at it, it will not go away. Is it because you want to forget your inadequacy? Or maybe you just want to feel wanted and special? You want to feel desired? Can I tell you, you're going to have to address those things as well. And the gospel frees you to admit that you are inadequate. Men, listen to me. You are. You were never meant to be what you think you're supposed to be. You can never be enough for your spouse, for your parents, for your workplace, for your kids, for your friends. You can't. If you were, they wouldn't need Jesus. You can't be enough, and it's okay. And the gospel frees you to be able to admit that. God isn't asking you to be adequate. And the gospel also frees you to understand that you don't need other people to make you feel desired or special, because God proved how much He desired you in sending His Son, in taking on flesh to suffer and die so that He could be with you. You don't need others to help you do that. It's already there. You are loved and you are known. If you're greedy, I know none of us think we're greedy. I know none of us do. But listen, for the sake of argument, if you're greedy, right, and you spend more than you make, and you live on debt, you need to stop. But if you never address why you keep purchasing things, it's not going to be put to death. Is it because you're afraid of not being taken care of? Like, I don't know what I'm going to have tomorrow, but I know I've got this credit card today, and so I need to go buy that because it's on sale right now, and I must have it, because if I don't, I'm not sure what's going to happen. Or is it because you want to feel special or you want others to think you're a success? I've got to have the right clothes, I've got to have the right car, I've got to have the right thing because I want other people to think that I'm something that I'm afraid I'm not. You have to address those motivations as well. And the gospel frees you to put these things to death because God has provided for you in Jesus. He's made you special. He's put his love on you. And you don't need to have everyone else think you're great. God thinks you're great because of Jesus. Now, here's the thing about this. Most of us resist what Paul's talking about, putting sin to death, because we think if I put sin to death, I'm going to die. Don't we? Because we tend to confuse hurt with death. That's going to hurt means I might not be able to handle it. I may die if that happens. It will hurt to be honest about your sin. It will hurt to address your motivations and trust God with your heart. It will hurt to learn a new way to deal with life than the way you've probably been using as long as you can remember. But friends, it isn't death. The other day, and you, if you're a parent, you know how this goes. The other day, one of my kids got something in their eye, right? It's like a cleanser soap, but a pretty intense soap, right? Eyes burning. I could see it. You open up, you could see it. And I said, well, we're going to have to flush it out with some saline, right? Because I got some saline. I got contacts. It's no big deal. We'll just flush it out, da-da-da. And they were like, no! Ah! He's like, it's going to hurt. Yeah, it might have. I mean, the eye was pretty messed up. It very easily could have hurt. But it was the only way to get that goop out, right? Eventually, we got it out, did the cleansing, or did the saline flush, and it didn't hurt. But listen, that's the way we are, isn't it? I don't know if I can do this. It's going to hurt. I'm not sure if I can take it. We are all like that. Let me close. If you tend towards the younger brother side of things, like I do, right? And I know a few of you that do tend that way because we joke about it all the time. Like, that's the way we tend. If you tend towards the younger brother side of things, that your independence from God is bent on getting satisfaction apart from him, hear me very clearly. This is as much for me as it is for you. Holiness is not optional to the Christian life. It's not. But hear me clearly. It is by the Spirit of God that we are made holy. The goal is not to become your friends who are the older brothers in the room. The goal is not like, well, I can't keep doing this. I guess I'll go be like them. That's not the goal. Any more than their goal is to become like you. As we work, as we pray and ask the Spirit to work, and then we look back on the work that we are doing, we realize that it's actually the Spirit who is changing us all along. And he's doing so because he has already made us children of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, man, we do not like messages on holiness. And right now, probably the temptation in many of our hearts is to scream legalism and just kind of walk away from it and disregard everything. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that these obligations that are ours because of adoption are not there to gain us anything, but because we've gained everything. Would you press that firmly into our hearts? And would you let us move out in love towards you as seeking to become more like you? We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.